But then he gets into verse 9, and he ends the letter to Titus this way. Very short letter. But he says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." And then he closes it with a benediction, with a farewell. "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And all who are with me greet you, and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So Paul, in verse 9, again, there's this big word there, but. This big contrast, this big transition. Because previous to this, he's been teaching us that sound doctrine is important, right? Understanding sound meaning healthy, doctrine meaning faith or belief, right? That we have a healthy understanding of what we believe, that's important. Because there are people who will teach contradiction or otherwise, what we would call heresy. So understanding that we have the sound doctrine first and foremost is important. But now he turns to this pointlessness, or as he says it here, the unprofitableness or the uselessness of what? Foolish disputes, which can include genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Have you guys ever been in one of those with someone else? Just, you know, it's almost like some of us, or there are some people, who just love to argue for the sake of arguing, right? Without even actually having a foundation to it, or a point to it, or an answer to it. It's just they're always contentious. Right now, specifically when it comes to the doctrine, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the body of Christ, Paul is encouraging Titus, avoid these things. Like, teach sound doctrine. Stick to that. And listen, can I tell you something? Sound doctrine will oftentimes feel like it's very plain and vanilla and mundane. Like, it's almost simple. And that's not a bad thing. When we as people try to make things grander than it is, what we're doing is we're adding to the Word of God, and we're trying to, what's the word? Paul calls it like a silver tongue. He calls it, I can't remember the word. But basically, we're trying to just show how wise we are, right? And really, it stems from pride and arrogant. And then Paul's like, dude, I don't come to you with anything like that. I don't say anything fancy. I don't have all these, you know, amazing sayings. But what does he say? I come to you and I preach what? Christ and him crucified. That's a very simple doctrine, right? Because what he says is that there's power in it. There's power in it. What's more important is power than it is man's wit. And so sometimes our wittiness and these things, they become too grand and too great, and they turn into these stupid, as Paul says, or foolish disputes, right? Foolish disputes. And again, there's some people who are that way. And Paul even encouraged Timothy. And when he wrote the book of Timothy, or the letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he says pretty much the same thing. He says, "Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith." There's certain things that are just foolish. And now, like, I think God will give us the wisdom, and God will give us he's given us the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit to understand, you know, when that is and what that is. Because it's almost a gray area. Like, I can't give you an example right now because I can't think of one. But there's some things that are just foolishness, right? Like, we can we can surmise things. You know, we can, there's nothing wrong with like questioning things and like curiosity and stuff like that. Like, I'm trying to think of something. Like, when did, shoot, I can't think of something. Okay, we had one Whitney brought to me. It was, what was it? It was about Adam and Eve. That was actually a good question, though. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. The answer to that is actually no. He can't. Because that goes against his nature. Or physics, I mean. I can't think of one. But anyways, actually, Charles Spurgeon has one for you. I'll read what he wrote. But anyways, again, don't give heed to these fables, contentions, disputes. Like it's so then he also says to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions." So it's like, okay, these things aren't for the edification of the body. They're not for the unity of the body. They cause separation, right? There's certain things that we should just not dispute. You know, we shouldn't dispute, you know, is Michael Jordan better than LeBron James? Let's just like, at the end of the day, it's foolishness. I'm just kidding. That's a dumb example. That has nothing to do with the Bible. But Spurgeon says this. He says this about the kind of theological nonsense specifically that was going on in the theological circles in this time, in the Middle Ages. He says, "There was among learned men such a rage for Aristotle that his ethics were frequently read to the people instead of the gospel. And the teachers themselves were employed either in wrestling the words of scripture to support the most monstrous opinions or in discussing the most trivial questions. Think of men gravely debating whether the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary in the shape of a serpent, of a dove, of a man, or of a woman. Did he seem to be young or old? And what dress was he? Was his linen clean or foul? Did he appear in the morning, noon, or evening? What was the color of the Virgin's hair? Etc. Think of all this nonsense veiled in learned terms and obscure phrases. While human minds were engaging in weaving such cobwebs as these, no progress was made in real knowledge. In the gloom of the dark ages, deepened into tenfold night." He says, "We are much in danger of the same evil from another quarter. The reign of obscure nonsense and dogmatic trifling may yet return. An ultra-spiritual sect has arisen whose interpretations are mystical, whose prophetical hypotheses are ridiculous, and whose arrogance is superlative. To leave the consideration of well-known and soul-saving truths to fight over unimportant subtleties is to turn our cornfields into poppy gardens. True spirituality shuns the obscure and delights in the plain and the practical." It's like we know, really fancy words, but we know that in the simplest, the true doctrine of God's word and the theology, like again, God has given us enough to know who he is. And there are certain things we can debate about. There are certain things that are foolish. There are second-tier things that don't have anything to do with the first-tier things. And those first-tier things are vital to the foundation and the doctrine, which is vital to salvation. But everything else, it's secondary. And if we're caught in the midst of arguing about certain things, he says again, what does it lead to? Unprofitable and useless. Would you guys take a job that paid you $0 an hour? How many of you would do that? You would? You would take a job that would pay you nothing? Yeah? Raise your hand so I can take your name so I can hire you later on. So if you went to go apply, you know, let's say you're 16 and your parents tell you, listen, you can't drive. I'll tell you what my parents told me. You can't drive until you pay for your car, your gas, and your insurance. Okay? I'm not giving you money. You need to go earn it. So you go to McDonald's, and they go to hire you, and they're like, all right, this is what we're going to pay you. Nothing. You taking the job? No, you're not. You will not work Listen, the point being is this. You're not going to work towards something that is unprofitable. That doesn't make sense. Right? Now, you anomalies out there, yes. But that doesn't make sense. So in the same instance, why waste your time, your energy, your efforts, your brain capacity on foolishness that leads to absolutely no profit and it's useless? I mean, Paul makes it pretty simple, right? He says, just avoid these things. Avoid foolish disputes. Like, don't even get involved in them. And he goes on to the genealogies, you know, he says, avoid these things as well. You know, like for us, you know, we're not really arguing about genealogies in our time. This was really specific to Titus's time. But there was speculations about the origins of family trees and descendants and all these things. And people thought these speculations had significance. But at the end of the day, like, who cares? And, like, it's nothing wrong about, you know, doing the 23andMe type thing and trying to find ancestors. But for them, they thought it was a significance to their spirituality. And what we come to find out is, like, I'm not even a part of God's family without being born again. Right? It has nothing to do with that. And remember the Pharisees, how they were, you know, they were making fun of Jesus, and they called his mom a, what they call his mom? That was a bad word. Huh? Not a harlot. Don't throw out words, okay? Gosh, I can't remember it. So they basically implied that he came from, do you guys know what I'm talking about, Scott? Can you help me? Remember when they were making fun of him and that he came from, don't say words, guys. I don't need you to, like, this isn't your time to say bad words. It's not the bad word that you're thinking of. Yeah. What's that word? I can't even think. Yes. Something like that. I want to make sure I have it right before I say it. But basically, they were calling him that, and then they were, like, boasting about how, you know, their father was Abraham, right? Their father, as in, like, the genealogies passed down that their father was Abraham. And Jesus had, like, the greatest comeback, and he's like, your father, who cares? He says, your father is who? Satan, right? And he is the father of lies. You guys are a bunch of liars. You do as your father does, which is to lie. You guys are liars, okay? So, again, who am I? I'm not even a part of the kingdom of God. I'm not even part of the family of God until I am born again. Who cares about the genealogies? So, again, he's encouraging Titus in this time, avoid those arguments about genealogies, because at the end of the day, they mean nothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, like I read, right? Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which, what do? They cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so if you find yourself in a position where whatever it is that you're arguing about things that are useless and don't matter, step away, end it, walk away, right? Because they don't lead to something that is profitable. And Paul says the things that are profitable is godly edification, which is in faith. The third thing that he says to avoid is contentions, right? Dealing with a contentious person. We talked about this, how that's who some of us were, being contentious. Somebody who wants to cause division. And that goes against, you have it? I got it. What is it?
It's John 8. They accused him of being born of
fornication. Fornication, yes. Yes, that's what it is. Yep, you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father in God. And then he says, if God were your father, you would love me. Right? But he says, you are of your father, the devil. And verse 44. So we can argue about these stupid things, or we can actually do what is profitable and good. So again, contentions. The Cretans, they love to debate and be contentious. And Paul was warning Titus of these things. Last thing is strivings about the law. And so this warning involves a battle, again, over the Mosaic law and the issues involved with that. And the strivings is plural, which indicates that multiple battles were over the law, or the strivings, or the contentious, or the disputes over the law. He says, avoid these things. Again, why? They're unprofitable and they're useless. You won't find me doing something that leads to no profit and is useless, has no practical value to it. If I'm going to be doing something, it's almost like this, guys and girls nowadays. If you play 12 hours of video games in a day, what has that profited you? Now, shh. Oh, wow, you guys talk a lot when it comes to that. There's certain things, listen, I'm not against video games. By all means, play it. But I will say at some point you got to realize after such amount of time and you end the day and you're like, man, what did I do today? Nothing. Like, there was no profit to it. There's nothing that I gained from this. So keep that in mind. Verse 10. So avoid these things, but he goes a step even further, reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so we're to first avoid the things, but then to reject the person, but we're not to reject the person until after what? The first and second admonition, right? Which is a warning. Because what? These people and these things which come from these people are very divisive. And that is the opposite of what God desires or what God has ordained within the church. That is the opposite of unity, right? We're to be unified. We're unified under one spirit, under one mind, under one faith. And if somebody comes in, and they will come in, we need to be aware of this within the body of Christ. They are divisive people, and he says, reject such a person. But again, he says, not until after the first and second admonition. Because why? Because when you call someone out, when you correct someone, there's always a purpose to it. Oftentimes in our flesh, the reason we correct people is because we want to tear them down. Like, ha, you're stupid, you got it wrong, this is the right answer. But when it comes to biblical correction, when it comes to biblical exhortation, it's to edify and build up and to restore. Right? So it's not to tear down, it's to restore. Because correction is needed. I need correction, you're going to need correction, because we're not always going to do things right. So when somebody comes to correct, or you go to correct, it is for the purpose of not to tear down, but to restore. Right? To restore, because we want the unity. So again, this requires a biblical correction or a confrontation. And confrontations are not easy. They're not, but they're biblical, and they're needed in specific certain situations like this. There's a divisive man. Well, first, you need to correct him. And if he doesn't listen, well, the second time, you need to correct him. If he doesn't listen those first and second times, you reject him. You reject him. You have no fellowship with him. You have nothing to do with him. I know that sounds harsh, but Paul is not kidding around. Christ is not kidding around when it comes to the unity of the body, and when it comes to the doctrine of our faith. Those things are not to mess around with. Okay, so he says, reject them. Why? In verse 11, knowing that such a person is what? Warped and sinning and being self-condemned. They're doing this to themselves. They've been exposed to the truth. They've been corrected twice. They have now consciously decided to reject that. And so what you should do is reject them, because they're going to become divisive. And they refuse to submit to sound doctrine. If you refuse to submit to sound doctrine, well, then you're not part of the body. We all believe the same thing for a reason, because it's truth. It's not because it's a cult, it's because it's truth. We all believe the same thing because it's truth. And there's only one truth. There's not multiple truths. And the one truth that we find is in Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if someone's not willing to submit to Christ and what he has written in his word, well, then we reject that person because, again, they are warped and they are sinning. Warped means to be perverse, right? Perverse. And in the Greek indicates that he was warped and it continues to be warped until the present. And it's sinning. We know that sinning is to be willfully sinful and unrepentant. It's different than the one who stumbles and sins and is grievous over their sin and repent. Right? It's like David. David sinned, right? But what did he do when he was called out and confronted and corrected with his sin? What did he do? He repented. Right? He repented. But the one who is unrepentant, don't have anything to do with them. In verse 12, we'll end here. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And so again, this is a letter that is written to Titus. And so he starts to include some people that we don't really know much about, specifically here with Artemas. We don't know much about him. And this is the only mention of him in the New Testament. We can surmise that maybe Paul wrote this letter and then put it in the hands of Artemas and Tychicus to send to Titus, because again, they didn't have the USPS, they didn't have UPS, they didn't have emails, so they literally had to write a letter, put it in someone's hand, a messenger, and then have them deliver. So we can surmise that possibly these two guys did that. But again, Artemas, we don't know much about. Tychicus, we know a little bit more about. We know that he traveled with Paul on many of his missionary journeys. He was a personal representative, and most importantly, he was faithful. He was a faithful servant. He actually appears in the book of Acts and Colossians and Ephesians, and I'll read these verses to you. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, he appears in one of Paul's teams. It says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimius of Asia." So we see the mention of Tychicus here. He was previously with him in his journey in Acts. We also see him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, when he was in a prison with Paul. It says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant, will tell you all the news about me." So Paul refers to him again in Colossians. And then also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." And I love that Paul had a faithful companion and brother with him through all the missionary work that he did, all the ministry that he did, because sometimes it almost feels like Paul was alone sometimes. And there was times for that. But God provided faithful men to minister with him, to encourage him. And this was one of them. And so I think, as he says here in verse 12, be diligent, telling Titus to be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Basically, Paul was either writing from this place or he was planning on having a rendezvous with Titus in this place, which was on the western coast of Greece, and it was the largest city on the west coast. He says, come meet me there. And then he says in verse 13, "Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." And so he encourages Titus to send these guys off. Zenas is a lawyer. He was a Jewish teacher of the law who then became a Christian. And then Apollos, this is the famous Jewish preacher from Alexandria who became a Christian and leader in the church. We actually see this in Acts chapter 18. I'll read this to you. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though we knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." This guy was the man. But there was something that he didn't know and fully understand when it came to doctrine. And so, thankfully, there was wiser, older, a man and a woman, Aquila and Priscilla, who pulled him off to the side and discipled him. And he took that. He didn't reject it. He wasn't divisive. He submitted to it, and he believed it. And then with the zeal that Paul had, he went and he taught these things. He proclaimed these things, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He would not waver when it came to the truth of who God was and his word. And he's also the one that some of the Corinthians preferred over Paul's ministry. When we get to that section of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, when it says, "Now I say this, that some of you say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." So this is who Apollos is. He's a good, faithful man. And Paul is telling Titus to send these men off, Zenas and Apollos, on their journey. What is their journey? Well, they had ministry to do. They had the gospel to spread. They had people to disciple, right? Essentially, they were, like we would call now, missionaries, right? Send them off with haste. Don't wait. Let them go, that they may lack nothing, in verse 13, right? Basically, what Titus was to do was to send them off, but not to send them off with nothing. They should have had their physical needs met, that there should have been financial help so that they could be fruitful in ministry. And it was very common in the New Testament for the local churches to meet the financial needs of those ministers or missionaries who traveled, right? Because you need something to eat, you need a place to stay. And sometimes, you know, there would be the provision of the local church wherever they went, that they would stay in people's houses or whatnot, right? So there's nothing wrong with churches supporting missionaries financially. There's nothing wrong with churches supporting people who work within the church financially, right? But I will say this, if a church is unable, or if specifically for a missionary, if all they do is rely on churches and they go from one church to another, just, you know, hey, let me go through the phone book and let me call every church in Clayton to see if they're going to support my GoFundMe to go on a mission trip. That, I would say, reject that. That's wrong. Because what I would say is, if you are able-bodied, go find a job. Go raise the money yourself. And if you are a part of a local body, have that local body support you. That is a good thing. But at the same time, we should support ourselves, just like Paul did. Paul was not just a missionary, but what was he? What was his job, his side job to support himself? What did you just say?
A doctor?
No.
Wait,
How many tries was it? You get one try. He was a tent maker. He made tents on the side, right? And that's how he supported himself, along with one other church supporting him financially, right? So there's this fine balance that needs to be had. Like, the churches should and need to support those missionaries and ministers, but at the same time, if one is able, like, I'll give you an example. For the first 10 years of ministry that I did here, I worked a job, right? And then God blessed me that I could be able to work here and not work an outside job, but to actually work here, and the church supports my family and I. And the same thing goes with missionaries. And so verse 14, he says, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So again, let our people also learn to maintain good works. This is what he's been encouraging throughout the letter to Titus, that people would do good works, but that it would be preceded by good doctrine. That it would be preceded by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that the reason we do good works is not to be on God's good side. It's not because, you know, I've labeled myself a Christian. It's not because I want to earn something, but it's because it's the fruit of the nature that's in me. Right, I've been regenerated, I'm a new person, so now I do good works. What I once was and what I once did, he says, you were once darkness, and darkness produces bad works, which we see in chapter 3, verse 3. Foolishness, disobedience, deception, serving various lusts and pleasures, malice, envy, hate, that's what it produces. But again, a healthy tree produces what? Healthy and good fruit. And so we are those healthy trees as Christians. We should produce fruit that is worthy of repentance. Verse 15, it says, "All who are with me greet you and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." And so he gives us this benediction at the end to greet those who love us in the faith. He says, don't greet the ones who don't love us, because there are some people who don't love us. Right? Specifically, these false teachers who we call out, who don't share a commonness in the faith, and so they don't genuinely love Paul But he says, those who are genuine in the faith, he says, greet them for me. And he ends it off with grace again. He started the whole letter with what? Grace, right? Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. What is so important within the Christian faith? Grace. Grace is so vital. And he starts it off with Titus. Grace is what you need, Titus, to be able to take on this role and these responsibilities. But then he ends it with not just grace for Titus, but to who? To all. To all who are the part of the body of Christ there. We all need the grace of God. And he will overemphasize it every single time because it's something that we could never hear enough of. Because it is what is grace that sustains us. It's grace that has changed us. It is grace that will empower us to go forward. Right? Paul viewed grace as this when it came to his ministry. And I'll end here with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Remember, because what was Paul? He was wicked. He was evil. He threw people in jail. He was a part of an act that where a guy got murdered. This is who he was. And he knows that he would not be the person he was in this moment without the grace of God. So he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You and I could say the same thing if you're born again. And he says, and his grace towards me was not in vain. The grace that he bestowed upon me, that the love, the kindness, the unmerited favor that I did not deserve, he says, that was not in vain. I didn't just take it and ignore it. I didn't reject it. It wasn't in vain. He says, but what? I labored more abundantly than they all. Why do I do what I do? It's because of the grace of God. Why do I do how I do it? Why do I do things well? Why do I do with excellence? Why do I do this instead of, you know, anything else that I could do? Why would I show up yesterday to help the church build stuff when I could have actually been home sleeping in or playing video games or doing this or that? Why would I do that rather than, you know, furthering my education or whatever it is? Why would I do that? It's by the grace of God. It's because of God's grace. That is why I labored more abundantly than they all. Because once you experience God's grace, it changes and it affects every single thing you do and every single decision you make. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's grace is so important. It's what leads us. So we'll end there today. Let's pray. Let's do this. We got 10 minutes. We're going to do breakouts. Okay, 10 minutes of breakouts. We'll end the book that way. And then we'll do Palm Sunday next Sunday for our last Sunday ever in this building. So, Father, we thank you for this.